Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Yeah, if you have your Bibles, would you open to Hebrews 13? Hebrews 13. If you did not bring a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of or behind you, or Bible.com will get you where you need to go today. Family, we made it. We are at the end of Hebrews. I know you never thought we would get there, but here we are. We are in Hebrews 13 this week, and by God's grace, maybe next week, we will finish up this chapter. And therefore finish up this book. But as you're making your way to Hebrews 13, let me give you the refresher course of chapters 1 through 11. Here it is. Jesus is better than everything, right? And you could have said, Josh, why didn't you just preach that? This sermon series would have gone a lot faster. We're building the case. We're getting where the author starts with creation, starts with created being, starts with all of the universe, and points us back to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. To build this case, chapters 1 through 11, Jesus is greater than everything. And so here's kind of for us today. It's not only that Jesus is objectively better than everything. So we're not talking about just like temptation-wise. Like, well, if you're tempted with this, remember that Jesus is better. That's true, right? But for us to also remember and know and live by the fact that Jesus is greater, bigger, and more wonderful than anything that we're going to face. So for example, if you are right now currently facing something that's really hard, that has you terrified, that has your world upside down, we must understand this as well. Jesus is better than that as well. That Jesus has you, he knows where you are, he has your situation, and he is going to work it out for his glory and your good. And so in this moment, in his sovereign grace, we can rest in him. That's what the author is building here. And then we get to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is about running the race that's been set before us. And it's not just a random race that we're running blindly through. It's a race that's been marked out for us by Christ, the one who calls us to be obedient, the one who says, follow me as I go. He's the one who created the race course. So we can find confidence when we're going and all of a sudden a right turn comes and we weren't expecting it. Our hearts can rest in the fact that he was. That whenever we're going fast and all of a sudden we stop and we think, oh no, we're not making progress, that is not news to the one who made the race course. Amen. That we can rest in the fact that Jesus knows best and we can trust in him. Well, now we get to the practical nature of chapter 13. This is, how do we live our life in a way that honors God in this race? So in many ways, we talked through chapter 12, that first scenario, the athletic imagery of the race that is set before us. Then we moved into a discourse about the kingdom of heaven and particularly who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And we ended last week with this statement, our God is a consuming fire. And it's this idea, not just consuming fire, that we need to be fearful of it, but we need to be assured of this consuming fire because he's also the refining fire. That anything that is not in him will be burned up and put away, but anything that is in him will be purified and made whole. And so for us, believer, the refining fire is a good thing for us because he refines us, refines our life, and makes us pure before him. It is not something that we have to fear and tremble against the fire that comes. But we can rest that even though it may be uncomfortable for a season, it is ultimately for God's glory and our good. Well, we get into this week what that actually looks like, how we are to live a life that brings him glory and honor as he is the refiner's fire. He is the consuming fire. So let's pick up Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It's short, but it's pointed. It says this, let brotherly love continue. Right? So that's simple. That's the first verse. But man, it's jam-packed. So here's kind of how it goes, okay? So as we are following Christ, we are not following Christ just individually. We are following Christ collectively. Us together, we're moving forward, and we have to understand the people who are next to us are brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, just for a show of hands, and because, you know, we have a tendency at this point in the day to get a little sleepy and nod off a little bit, let's play a little game. Are you ready? Who in here grew up with siblings? Anybody? Be proud of your siblings. Amen, okay? Anybody in here wanted siblings, but you didn't have them growing up, okay? So that's the vast, vast, vast minority, okay? So the majority had siblings. Now, for those who had siblings, did you always find it that you and your siblings got along all the time? Wasn't it great to be around them? Wasn't it great just to enjoy their presence? They never took your stuff. They never aggravated you. They never tattled on you. Did anybody experience that? Jared is a liar. The truth is not in you, right? And so we get this. We all feel this weight, okay? But at the end of the day, truth be told, now I know there may be some exclusions to this. But for the most part, at the end of the day, no matter how aggravating your siblings are, no matter how mad they made you, no matter how angry you may even still be years and decades later, at the end of the day, they're still family. At the end of the day, you would go to war for them. At the end of the day, you love them, and nothing will ever change that. Why? Because you are related. You are their brother and their sister. This is true in the household of faith. When you're related, it changes the way you do life. It changes the way you talk. It changes the way you fight. It changes the way you argue. It changes the way that you work through hard scenarios. Because at the end of the day, you know that even if it's a knockdown, physically true, knockdown, drag out, at the end of the day, you love each other. The author here is saying this must be true among the church. You are to remember that you're not in competition with those next to you. You are in cahoots with those next to you. You are brothers and sisters with one another. So treat each other that way. Respect them, love them, encourage them. So of those in the household of faith, continue to show brotherly love. But what about those outside the household of faith? What about those that we don't know if they are yet in the kingdom? Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, contextually, we need to understand contextually here. We are speaking specifically in this context. The author is going back in their readers' minds to Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Right? This is where Abraham and Sarah are outside their tent. The three men show up and Abraham entertains them and he takes care of them. He runs home and gets his wife to make the bread. And then he takes the calf that he slaughters and he makes this meal before him. Come to find out these three men weren't just men. They were angels from heaven coming to minister. And so we have that through chapter 18. And then it moves to Genesis 19. And we see where two of those three men go to Lot in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot intercedes on their behalf and entertains them, protects them from the wickedness of the city. And so here, what the author is helping us understand, that we need to understand that those that we just by happenstance meet wasn't by happenstance. No, there's no happenstance in God. There's no happenstance in this world. God is not a God of confusion. He doesn't just throw people there and hope it works out. God is a God of sovereign order. So the people that come into your path are people that he wants to come into your path for a reason. And we have to understand that the people we meet, they may be angels, but you don't know if they are. So for example, if an angel walked in through this door, and I think it would be more terrifying than you may think. But if an angel walks through this door and says, hey, how are you guys today? Everybody's going to sit up and say, well, hey, how are you? But what if some random walks through the door? What if somebody we don't know? What if somebody is not dressed in nice clothes? What if somebody that's off the street? What if it's somebody that we saw on the news? What if it's... Would we happen to treat the angel better than we would the person who has been down on their luck? So what the author's intent here is to help us understand, Christian, your job isn't to treat people according to their status in this world. Our job is to treat people as sons and daughters of the King, or potential sons and daughters of the King. That just because somebody walks in nice clothes, we don't treat them better than somebody who doesn't have those nice clothes on. Somebody who walks in with a title better than somebody who doesn't have a title. Guys, we are not to neglect showing of hospitality to strangers. We should be good at this. We're the hospitality state. Man, we invite anybody in for cookies and coffee. We need to make sure that we are following God's design for our life. This is what we have to remember. People that we meet may be strangers to us, but they are not strangers to God. God did not just put them in your path by happenstance. God put them there for a purpose. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are in the body. Now, guys, I've always struggled with this verse. This has been really hard for me. My grandfather and I used to go rounds about this verse because he loved jail ministry. He loved to go to the jails of Pearl River County, to Picayune Jail, to Poplarville and Millard, and he would love to go and preach in those jails. And he would tell me, God's word tells us here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, that this tells us we need to be preaching in the jails every week. And I was like, Grandpa, that's not what this means, but I'm not saying you shouldn't go and preach. So let me tell you what this is, okay? This is brothers and sisters who have been jailed because of their faithfulness to Christ. Brothers and sisters who have been locked up, the Apostle Paul, the other apostles who are locked up, John the Baptist is beheaded because of his faith. So for us, this is that mentality that they are jailed. Now, where we live, that's not something that's prevalent. We don't see a lot of this in Picayune. We don't see, honestly, a lot of this in the United States. And I know we hear war stories about it's coming, it's coming. It may be coming, but we don't see it really that often. But this does happen around the world. There are brothers and sisters right now, in this moment, not it's not hyperbole. They are literally incarcerated. They are literally being detained. They are being mistreated because they love Jesus and they won't recant their faith. So here's what the author is telling us. Look, put yourself in their situation. Allow your heart to resonate with their heart and let that draw you to worship. Let that remind you to pray for them and to remember them. This is what he says. Remember those who are in prison. Pray for those as though you were in prison with them. Those who are mistreated since you are in the body. Guys, if one part of the body is hurting, the entire body hurts. If one part rejoices, the whole body rejoices. So guys, we have to remember brothers and sisters who are around the world who are being persecuted for their faith. Now, this would be true for them because there's extreme persecution going on when this letter is written. I mean, they got it coming from all sides. You know, the author writes the letter, and the title of the letter is Hebrews, to the Hebrew people. They were in Judaism. They left Judaism to follow Christ and Christianity. So now you have those who were still in Judaism persecuting them. You have Rome persecuting them. And then you have outsiders persecuting. They're getting it from everywhere. So the author's saying, look, remember those who were persecuted for the faith, for those who are in prison. Now, I say that to say this. That does not mean, just because this is contextually about believers who are imprisoned for being faithful to Christ, that does not mean that we shouldn't go and preach to those who are in prison because they did something wrong. If you've ever done prison ministry or, you know, by God's grace, you are now out, but if you've ever served time in a jail or in prison, you know that that room is a very captive audience. They are very interested in what you have to say because it really beats the alternative to where they're going to have to be. So if you have a chance to go and preach the gospel at a jail or at a prison, don't say, well, that's not exactly what that verse means. Go preach the gospel. Don't let that turn you away from that. But here's the deal. So verses 1, 2, and 3 talk to us about outward expression of the love that God has put in our heart. Verse 4 is going to get into the inward expression or the expressive nature when nobody else is looking. Or at least to those that we love the most. But as you get ready to hear verse 4 in this context, I want to share with you a little bit about what I see. And I won't call it a daily basis, but it is often. It's more often than I thought. There are people who will come in my office and they will say, Josh, I'm struggling with my faith. And we work through the process. Why does that happen? What's going on? And many times it'll come back to this. Because I grew up with a family that outwardly, they were very expressive in the love of God. They would meet people, they were gracious, they were kind. They would meet people, they would be understanding. They would meet people, they would be soft-toned in their communication with them. But when we got home, that changed. My dad would be kind to people outside the family, but he ruled our family with an iron fist. My mom was gracious to everybody on the outside, but to me, she was always mad. My sisters were treated, my brothers were treated. So here's the struggle that so many people are disenfranchised with the church because they grew up in a family system that showed outward expression of love, but inward things were different. The author tells us that can't be the case. that we are to express God's love outside, but also to express it inside. To be gracious to those who are on the outside, but also to be gracious to those who are on the inside. Look at verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. So how do we make sure that marriage be held in honor among all? Like how do we as a church collectively make sure that the world holds marriage in high honor, right? Do we legislate that? Do we make demands? Do we get on Facebook and share a bunch of different things? Let me encourage you with the easiest way. It's hard, but it's easy to explain. The easiest way for us as the church to make sure the world holds marriage in high honor, it is for us to hold marriage in high honor. It is for us across this room to value marriage. The vows that we took on that day when everything was good, when everybody was dressed up, when she was dressed in white and walked down the aisle and you were in your suit, that day was an easy day to say those vows. I promise to love, to cherish, and to serve you. But guys, we need to be true to those vows on the hardest days too. That shows that we hold marriage in honor among all. Now, you didn't ask for it today, but I'm going to give it to you. We're going to have a little bit of a mini marriage seminar, if you will. And you say, oh, Lord, I ain't even married. Here we go. This will help you in relationships. I promise you're not going to be like, that's not good for me. You need to hear all this. So here we go. Number one, how do we have a healthy, godly marriage? This is not an exhaustive list. This is just like top five, okay? Top five in this moment as I was typing this morning. Healthy, godly marriage, not exhaustive. Number one, is God your greatest love in your marriage? Is God your greatest love in your marriage? So if we are ranking priority, okay, God is your first love. Husband, God is your first love. Your wife is number two. Wife, God is your first love. Husband is your number two. It's got to be that way. If it's not that way, disaster is soon to be around the corner. If you have children, they are not number one. They are not number two. They are number three on this list. They must be. God first, spouse second, children distant third. I love you, distant third. Because that sets us up. That sets us up for one day for them to come and know that they are going to love their spouse with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But they can't do that unless they love God with all that they are. So the first thing, do we love God more than we love our wife? Men, women, do you love God more than you love your husband? Parents, do you love God and your spouse more than you love your kids? If that order ever gets changed, I promise there's problems in the marriage. You know it and you feel it. Secondly, do you actively commit to fulfill your wedding vows daily? How do we hold this marriage in honor among all? Well, we actively commit to fulfilling our wedding vows daily. If you invited me in to be a part of your wedding day, you're going to promise four things. You're going to promise to love, cherish, honor, and serve. So on that day when everything's easy and everybody's dressed up and you paid a whole lot of money to say those words, what about 10 years later? Are you still going to be actively loving, cherishing, honoring, and serving? 30 years later, 40 years later, 50 years later, are you actively doing those things? Because it's in that activity that you are honoring marriage. It's not about you. It's not when you're tired and you're exhausted, you say, I'm so tired of doing this. It's not about you being tired. Because we always, so if God's first, we always put in our mind, aren't we thankful God's not tired of forgiveness? Aren't we thankful God's not tired of loving? Aren't we thankful God's not tired of serving? Aren't we thankful God's not tired of redemptive nature that he gives to us? Marriage is not about you. Marriage is not meant to steal a line. Marriage is not meant to make you happy. It's meant to make you holy. So maybe you're here today in a really unhappy marriage, but you're more holy than you've ever been, then praise God for your unhappy marriage. Number three, this could have gone anywhere. They're not really in any kind of like ascending or descending order, but this is my personal favorite because I see this true in all the marriage counseling that I do. Number three, communicate, communicate, communicate. You cannot over-communicate in a marriage. 100% of problems in marriage stem from the lack of or poor communication. 100% of the time. 100% of the time. You say, no, it's because they did this. No, it's because they did that. It's because somewhere along the line we did not communicate. And remember, communication isn't just talking. It's hearing and understanding. You want to have a marriage that's held in honor among all men? Communicate, communicate, communicate. Number four, in your marriage that you are trying to esteem above all, is your goal to please God with everything that you do, say, and think, individually and collective. Number five, this should go without saying, but we're going to say it. Is your spouse the only person that you have an intimate relationship with, emotionally and physically? You know this. You need to hear this, though. I don't know if I can say it 100%, but I would give it a close to a 99 and then some percentage after that. 99% and then some. Physical infidelity never started with physical infidelity. It always started with emotional infidelity. And listen to me, it is infidelity nonetheless. When you start to be around people of the opposite sex, that you start to trust more than you trust your spouse, you're in danger. Maybe you're just nice. Maybe you're just a jovial person that draws people into you. You need to be aware of the people that are around you because you need to start listening for words and phrases and body language. Words and phrases like, I can just talk to you in a way that I can't talk to my spouse. You better and run. Man, you just understand me better than they ever could. No, I don't. I don't understand nothing about you. Guys, you need to understand this. All physical affairs started emotionally somewhere. So you want to hold marriage in honor among all men? Make sure that we are putting in the work. Make sure that our spouse is the love of our life under Christ. Christ, our spouse, our kids. Well, now, look at the last part of that verse. It says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. I remember thinking through this today. I remember just a few years back, we were teaching a marriage seminar in Haiti. And I use that term, it kind of sounds big and grand. Really, we're on the side of a mountain sitting on a couple of buckets talking to a group of men over here, and the group of women were over here talking to their group of women. But we're having a marriage conference nonetheless. And I'm trying to think who was there. I know Craig was there, Jared was there, maybe JT was there. But anyway, we're sitting there, we're having the marriage conference, and we're working through Ephesians. We're working through Ephesians 5, how the family is supposed to relate. And it was a great diverse group of men, diverse in the fact that they were diverse in age. And this is after a long day of moving cinder blocks and pouring concrete and moving rocks around. And so we get to the end. We all have, well, most of us have our Bibles open. Some of them don't have Bibles, but they're Christians and they're in the church. And so we start talking through the relationship between husband and wife, and people are tracking with that and how we are to treat and to raise our kids, and they're tracking with that. And we get to the topic of sexual morality. And I remember we were sitting there and we made the comment that was something to this effect. Your spouse should be the only person that you're intimate with. And we watched them. We watched them because it's in Haiti. They speak Creole and we don't speak Creole. So we're going through a translator. And after the translator looked at us, like, kind of, are we sure I wanted to say that? And I was like, sure, that's what it says. So say that. So he turns and he says that. And about half the group, they're probably in their 20s, 30s, and 40s. I watched them. Their face scowled. They crossed their arms and they sat back in their chair. And I thought, well, something was miscommunicated here. So I tried it again. I went a different route. So I tried to rephrase the statement, going back through the translator, going back to talk to them. And again, the scowl, the arm cross, and the sitting back in their chair didn't change. And so we get into this discussion, and they were saying, so you mean to tell me I got to be physically faithful to my wife? And I was like, that's what I'm telling you. Right? So we're talking through it. So we talked through the positive things of that. We were like, did you know that your wife, the woman you're married to, she's going to be much happier if she's the only person that you're with? And it was like a light bulb came on above their head. They said, I could see where that would be a good thing. That sounds crazy. But let me tell you, your wife is going to be much happier, man, if she is the only person that you're with. Women, wives, your husband will be much happier if he is the only person that you are with, not just physically, but emotionally too. You got that? So if we want to hold marriage in high honor, I know a lot of us probably aren't running out of here saying, yeah, I'm physically cheating on my spouse. I'm having sex outside the bounds of our marriage. But how many, don't raise your hand, struggle daily with having relationships that you may not should have? And maybe it's not as bold as face-to-face in real life, but maybe it's through this. Maybe it's through this. Maybe it's through scrolling and watching and being a part of things that you know you have no business being a part of. Guys, what we have to understand, if we want to cultivate marriage to be held in high honor among all men, ladies and gentlemen, we must hold our marriage in high honor too. We can't just be mad at those disgusting, deplorable, whatever, you fill in the blank with whatever adjective you have all the way over there, and we're going to try to legislate ourselves into some kind of holiness. You can't legislate holiness. We must live lives of holiness. Well, let's look at verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. So still same idea. This isn't the outward expression. This is the inward, man. This is the heart work. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he, Christ, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? All right, this is a big one, guys. Because I think there's a lot of people who would say, well, I'm not sexually immoral. I love my wife. I'm devoted to her, both physically and emotionally. But here's another tail sign of our heart and the condition that it's in. Are you content with the life that God has trusted to you? And I'm not just talking generically. I'm talking like really, like the house you live in, the car you drive, the education you have, the job that God's trusted to you. Are you content in those things and do you praise God for it? Or do you find yourself always saying, I want more, this isn't good enough? Because the problem with that, listen to me, the problem with that is it's those make straight the path that chapter 12 was talking about. These are the things that not only weight you down, but they wrap you up and destroy you. Every one of these things. This is more than likely what they're walking through first century, and we still walk through these things too. So here's a question we've got to ask ourselves. Do we love money more than we love God? Doesn't say that you shouldn't have money. I believe that we need a lot of wealthy believers who love God and give a lot of it away. I need wealthy people to keep giving to the church. Keep going. Go. Give it. But don't let wealth consume you. Don't keep thinking you need something bigger, something better. How do you do that? How do you be content with what you have? I wish I could give you a pill to say this is how it works or this is how it's going to make it better, but I can give you the idea that the scriptures give us. Look what it says. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That sounds strange until you compare the two. If you have Jesus, what else do you need? He's literally got all the money in the world. What else do you need? He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. So it's not like you just tap into it 1 hour on Sunday. You get it 24/7, 365. 366 this year. Remember, Christ is what you have, and he's all that you need. What do we have in Christ? He is our helper, he is our victor, and he is our absolute confidence. Well, now we get into as a church as a whole, okay? So we've talked about the outside, we've talked about the inside, and now we're going to look at the whole, okay? Start here, verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. I really like this verse because it's just very raw and it's true. Many times we get this verse a little bit twisted, even though you didn't know you knew the verse. Many times we try to apply it in a little bit twisted way. What we'll try to do is we will try to imitate the lives of the believers that have gone before us. That's not what this says. Do you notice that? It says, consider their life, look at their life, see how it's working out for them, but don't imitate their life. Imitate their what? Their faith. How they follow God. That's what we want to do. Guys, we are not going to imitate earthly men and women. We are going to imitate Christ. He is our ultimate comparison. Anything else steals joy from us. Because listen to me, you know this, but you need to hear it. So hear it from me this morning. Everything you see on this side of eternity from anybody here, including me, listen to me. If you are looking to me or to anybody else for comparative sake, you are only getting the social media version. You're getting the Instagram version. You're getting the culled out 45 pictures to post the one that puts you in the best light, and it's got like 6 filters on it. Like, that's just true of where we are. And so when you start looking around, say, man, I don't, his bald head is so good. My bald head doesn't even look like that. Some of us are just blessed. We are not to compare. Earthly. We are to compare ourselves only to Christ, and we will understand that we will never be him, but we are to always strive to be like him, because he's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He is in us to make us look more and more like him every day. That's the big church word called sanctification. But we can look to brothers and sisters who are walking according to the faith and imitate their faith. Why? Why is that true? Look at the very next verse. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's say we look at a couple who's in their 80s, and they've been married 50 years, 60 years. They got married young. And we look to their life, and we say, man, they have walked through a lot of life, and God has been faithful to them. That song we just sang, man, the goodness of God, I love that song. All my life you've been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good. So for us, we can look to brothers and sisters and we can see that God was faithful. God was faithful in loss. God was faithful in gain. God was faithful in worry. God was faithful in our fear. God was faithful in our unfaithfulness. God was faithful then. So listen, if God is the same then and he's the same now, what's God going to be now? Faithful. And if he was the same yesterday, today, and forever, guess what he's going to be in the future? Faithful. Verse 9. So don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. This is going to sound strange to you because this is speaking to something specific in the first century, something that they are walking through, something that they have outsiders trying to teach them, come back to Judaism, come back to the old way, go back to the dietary laws of the Old Testament, do that and you're going to be blessed. And so what the author is saying, verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, those who serve the old way, the tabernacle, they have no right to eat. So you telling me I need to go back and be according to the old law when I know that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill the law? Look, guys, I got a table that you don't even know about. That in Christ, he is going to fill me greater than any of this food you're telling me I need. I don't have to go to a super diet to go and follow God, because Christ is going to give me all that I need. But this is something that we need to find ourselves, because we have the principle, the first half of verse 9, and then we have the fallout of that principle, okay? So let's look at the principle. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, this is something we need to hear, okay? Because I hear this a lot, and I have to check myself too, okay? I'll hear, Pastor, I've never heard that before. You brought that out in such a way, I've never heard anybody teach it that way. And a part of me wants to say, that's good. But that's an incredible red flag. Here's why, okay? If you are under teaching, this includes me, okay? And I'm here's the caveat. If you are matured in your faith, maturing in your faith, if you have a handle on God's word and you can rightly divide it, you're not a novice to it. You're not new to some of these teachings. Like, if you've been in the word for a long time, and if all I do is give you new thoughts on the Bible, preachers' jobs aren't to give new thoughts. It's to remind you of all the old things. It's to remind you of the truth that's in here. I'm not trying to make up new truth. We're not trying to find new ways to apply this. We are trying to give you what God's word tells us. And so here's the deal, okay? If you're at a place that's constantly giving you a new, and this is scary. If you hear somebody say, I got a fresh revelation from the Lord, be careful. Be careful. I believe God can reveal. I believe God reveals through his word all the time. But if God's given somebody a fresh revelation that's outside the bounds of this, don't listen to that revelation. This is the word of God. This is what can be trusted. This word is more trusted than me. Do you understand that? I love you. I want you to know that with all the integrity that I can muster by God's strength, this word supersedes me. So as you read it, okay? But here's the other side of that. If you're not mature yet, or you're in the process of maturing, but you're not very far along in your faith, and you sit here every week and you say, that is new to me. It may very well be new. You may have never ever gone through Hebrews, and each week is brand new to you. That shouldn't be a red flag for you. You should enjoy that. But as you read and you go back and you read commentaries and you read other studies and maybe you sit around and you talk with other people, if you guys are finding something that's stable and something that's solid and then somebody else on the outside saying, yeah, but what about this? We've got to be careful. That's what he says. Don't be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. Let's keep going. Verse 11. For the body of those animals, talking about the sacrifices that talked about in verse 10, for the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priest as sacrifices for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, if you guys ever wondered, not that you did, but you might, earlier in this letter of Hebrews, we talked about the tabernacle, the tent that they would set up. There was the outer court. It's where the sacrifices actually took place, or where the killings took place. And then the high priest would take it into the holy place. The great high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would go into the most holy place, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice, and he would put the blood on the mercy seat. He would sprinkle it all over everything in that room, asking God to give peace in that moment, right? Well, what happens to the carcass of the animal? They take it outside the city gates and they burn it because it would be a desecration. It would make things unclean. That's where you put the unclean things. So we get that, verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin were burned outside the camp. Why? Because that's where dirty things go. Well, here we go, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. All right, guys, so don't miss this, okay? We just heard where the dirty things, where the defiled things are going to go outside the gate. That's where Jesus went outside the gate. Golgotha, outside the gate, outside. And that's where he was killed. That's where he gave his life. Why? But why did he do it? So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So what's our response? Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him, Christ, outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. Why are we bearing reproach? Because I promise you, church, if you love the way that the Bible tells you to love, the world's not going to like that. If you're holy the way the Bible tells you to be holy, the world's not going to like that. If you live according to God's word in this church, the world's not going to like the church, and they're going to say, get out. Get out of this holy place. And you're like, wait, what? And so this doesn't say fight it. This says go out. Why? Why should we willingly, joyfully, gladly go out the city gates and bear the reproach? Because there are millions of people outside the gates desperately waiting to hear the gospel. The people who saw the sign, don't come in case you be stoned, that's what the old temple had. Did you know that? Anybody who wasn't Jewish, anybody who was Gentile, which is anybody who's not Jewish, they saw the sign before they came in and said, enter at your own risk, you might die. So they were fearful. They stayed outside. We're not going in there. We're not welcome in there. And so what the scriptures teach us is it's time to go out there because there are millions and millions of people waiting to hear the gospel. So go, let it cause you to go. For here we have no lasting city, verse 14, but we seek a city that is to come. Guys, this isn't our home. Picayune's not our home. Mississippi's not our home. The United States is not our home. Heaven is our home. And until we get there, you should be restless of this place. Not just because I need something bigger, something better, something shinier, something newer, but because we know that this isn't all there is. I want to give you this encouragement. When we look through the account of the Acts, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And you will be my witnesses and Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When? Right before that says, when power from on high comes upon you. So we get verse 8 of chapter 1, and they get really excited. All right, God's going to use us. And maybe they're thinking, God's going to make us super Christians, and we're going to stand and preach the gospel. But do you know how the gospel was spread through Acts? Through persecution. They ran for their lives because they were terrified. They ran out of their cities. They ran out of their states. They ran out of their counties. They ran out of their countries. And they went to the ends of the earth. But you know what they took with them? The hope of the gospel. Same is true for us, church. It is through the persecution of this life that God uses us for his glory. So listen to me. When you have a bad Monday, it's coming. It's Monday. Don't say, oh, where's God on this Monday? Say, no, God's here. God, how are you going to use me on this Monday? When life gets hard Tuesday, when you get the phone call on Wednesday, when the world's upside down on Thursday, don't say, oh, poor, pitiful me. Say, God, here I am. Use me big. Guys, this world isn't our home. Eventually, all this goes away. Everything. And I mean everything. Your house goes away. Your cars go away. Earthly speaking, your body goes away. Your spouse goes away. Your kids go away. We know as believers we'll see them again in heaven if they are, too, part of the family of faith. But guys, let us not put stock in the things that are here. Don't put your hope in the things that moth and rust destroy. Put your hope in the things of heaven, which is protected forever through eternity in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's my encouragement to you today. We may not have city gates, but we got church doors. It's time to go outside the church doors. There's people desperately waiting. Guys, they may be at your lunch table today. They may be at your dinner table tonight. They may be in your classroom tomorrow. They may be at your work tomorrow. Guys, don't miss the opportunity. Share the hope of Jesus with them. If you're here today and you don't know Christ to be your Savior, I pray that you would put your hope and trust in Him. Repent of your sin. Trust Christ and live. And watch Him do a great work in your life. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to move into a response time. I'll be here to pray with you, but guys, I want you to listen to the song we're going to sing, and I want you to sing it with conviction if you believe it. And if not, I want you to think through it. And let's see what God would do in our lives as we get ready to leave here today. Father God, we thank you for our time today in worship. Thank you for the opportunity to give, to advance the kingdom. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word preached and to respond to it. Help us now in this response time. Holy Spirit, please work in our hearts. Show us, God, the things that you want, the things that you don't. And help us to respond accordingly. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your name that we pray, and we now stand and we respond. Church, would you stand with me?